In my last message on 2 Peter, if you remember, this was about 2 weeks ago, we began by just considering the greeting and description of Peter himself, how Peter sees himself. Peter writes to these believers in Asia Minor, and he sees himself as a slave, as a bondservant. Yes, as an apostle, but he sees himself as a slave and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mentioned last Sunday was that the mere privilege, the great privilege, not the mere, but the great privilege of serving the Lord in any way, shape, or form is really the privilege of reigning with Christ. So he is writing to these believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. It's the same group, I believe, that he wrote his first epistle to, because he mentions that first epistle and he mentions them in chapter 2. And he wants to remind them, as saints, they have a like precious faith with all of God's saints. God makes no distinction between them and any other saint. He sent the Holy Spirit to them and purified them by faith, as he has done with every sinner who has ever believed. This mutual faith, or like precious faith, whether the apostle holds to it or subscribes to it, or the Gentiles, it doesn't matter who you are. We're all justified in the same righteousness given to us as a gift by God. And so it's this like precious faith that unites us together. And this is what Peter is writing to encourage these believers in this like precious faith. Now, in the first epistle, Peter had said this in chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's important to keep these things before us, beloved, because we need to understand the context into which Peter is writing. He himself has been arrested. This second epistle really is his last epistle, and he is soon to be dispatched. Historically, I think it's pretty much verified that Peter was executed by Nero. So this is a time of great persecution in the church, especially in the Roman Empire through Asia Minor. And so our brother, our apostle, Peter is encouraging these believers to keep looking to God, to keep understanding that the only way we are preserved is we are preserved in the power of God. And that's really what he lays out before them in the first four verses of this chapter. And we're not going to be able to get through it all. We're only going to be able to deal with verse 2 and 3. But as we come to this, the first thing I want you to consider, and it is in the outline, the first thing I want you to consider is grace and peace in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace in the knowledge of God. Let's pray before we delve into that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come to you. We are needy creatures, Lord. And it is an amazing thing that you are so merciful and gracious to all of us in so many ways. It should never cease to amaze us that you choose to speak even through very poor and very weak vessels. And Lord, I acknowledge my own weakness before you this afternoon. And I think your people would be the first to acknowledge, Lord, that their tummies are full, their bellies are full, and it can be very tiring, Lord, to sit and to listen for prolonged, protracted periods. So I pray for your help, Heavenly Father. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you'd make us attentive. I pray that your Spirit would bring your word to bear upon us and comfort and encourage us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So grace and peace in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now Peter's salutation, like Paul's salutations in all of his epistles, remind us right from the outset that the way that God deals with his children is he deals with them by grace alone. He deals with them by grace alone. And the grace of God really is the goodness of God. It is the divine favor of God. That favor and kindness of God shown forth to undeserving sinners. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Peter, Peter wrote, speaking of God's children, he speaks of them as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He's really saying the same thing here again in this second epistle. But you know what strikes me, beloved? And just maybe it's an obvious thing and I'm just stating the obvious and you've seen it and you're like, oh, well, that we know this, Pastor. But what strikes me is that and pretty much in all of the New Testament salutations, in all of the epistles from the apostles, grace precedes peace. Do you notice that? Grace and peace. Grace precedes peace. And that shouldn't surprise us, because it is the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God that leads to repentance. It's God's goodness to us. It's God's forbearance with us. He's long-suffering. He's patience with us. That leads us to repentance, right? And so grace is what gives. God gives to needy, poor sinners. It is only in humility that we receive this grace. He gives it only to the humble. I mean, think about what James writes. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, of course, there's common grace that goes to all men. But I think particularly of this saving grace, this grace of great mercy and love to God's children. It's very particularly given to those who are humble. And grace gives rise to peace. Without grace, there can be no peace. Trust me, beloved, and I'm sure you can verify that when you lose sight of the grace of God, when you fail to understand that you stand in the grace of God, you find that your life is anything but peaceful. More often than not, it's marked by chaos and frustration. But when we stand on the grace of God, the goodness of God, when we think of the favor of God, the mercy of God to us, and we abide in Christ in that reality, there is peace. Grace brings peace, because grace, the grace of God in which we are saved, means that we are now at peace with God. Peace is what the Holy Spirit gives us in Christ. We saw that earlier today of the Spirit descending upon Jesus and lighting upon him at his baptism. In Christ, God bestows eternal peace upon our souls through his Spirit as we trust and abide in him. And I want to say, beloved, we don't have peace with God. If we're not standing in God's grace and walking in his peace, then we're not going to endure. We're not going to overcome, but be overcome. If our position as a Christian or as Christians is not on that basis of the peace of God that we have through Christ Jesus, we will be overcome every time. Sin will get the better of us every time. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians that the peace of God is like a shield. It's like a shield. And what does the peace of God guard? Philippians 4 verse 6, it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And Peter's desire for his readers is that they should know this grace and this peace. But notice what he says. He says that it be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is describing is that when we know God, and the more we know God, the more we have of the abundance of grace and peace. This is what he says. He tells us how we are to grow, how we are to deepen in this grace and peace and abundance, because it is rooted in what? It is rooted in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of grace and peace. One translation puts it this way, the Legacy Standard Bible. It says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the what? The full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. To state the obvious, what Peter is really speaking about here, he's speaking about an intimate knowledge of God. That's why the LSB says the full knowledge. Another way to translate this would be to know personally, truly, to come to experience God's presence and power, or to grow in the rich knowledge of God. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. There are some people who may be sitting in this building who are not saved. They have a knowledge of God. They may even have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They may even have the knowledge of the gospel. But that knowledge has no impact on their lives, because all it is a head knowledge. All it is information in their head. But for those of us who know God and know Christ experientially, and you have entered into a relationship with God, that knowledge brings peace and it brings comfort. It brings grace and it brings peace. And so what Peter is talking about here is he's talking about a dynamic relationship. He's talking about growing in this relationship. This is not static. This is not information. This is living. It grows in us. It is the difference between knowing about God and Christ Jesus and knowing God and Christ Jesus personally, having a personal relationship. I can think of no better person to speak to this than Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what our brother Spurgeon has to say to us. He says this, "The more we know God, the more grounds and reason we shall have for enjoying grace and peace. The more we know of God and of Jesus our Lord, the more our enjoyment of grace and peace will be multiplied." You see, that's the joy of the Spirit that surpasses all understanding. That's why Paul could write in Philippians, "Rejoice always." And again I say rejoice. Because when we think upon Christ, when we grow in our relationship with God and Christ, the result will always be joy. But secondly, consider how the blessings are multiplied to us and how we grow in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Notice secondly the divine power that Peter speaks about and how this divine power provides us that all... It provides us with all we need for life and godliness. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things. All things. that pertain to life and godliness. Put these statements together. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of grace and of our Lord Jesus, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's like Peter's building this indestructible case of encouragement and blessing to God's people. To truly know God and the Lord Jesus Christ is to know God's power. You cannot say you know God and you don't know his power. You cannot say to me you know God and you know Jesus Christ and your life is unchanged and your life is left the same way that it was before you met him. Because to meet him, to know him, is to be translated from darkness into light. That's why Paul says that in Colossians. And beloved, this is Christianity, is it not? This is Christianity. Christianity is glorious. Christianity is miraculous. It's transformative. It's experiential. It has been said, and I think in the light of what Peter is saying here, that it's very true. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. And Peter talks about his divine power. What is he referring to here? What is he talking about? How are we to understand this? Well, I think that the text makes it very clear. It's very obvious in the reading of it. When he talks about his divine power, he's talking about God's presence. God's presence. You see, friends, to know God in Jesus is to know his presence dwelling in you. It is the same powerful presence that would not allow his Holy One to see decay. And I believe in that when he talks about his divine power, he's speaking specifically about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the soul of every child of God. Of every child of God. It is how Jesus, the second Adam, our representative, lived by faith in this world. Paul writes of the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was raised from the dead in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. He says this, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is his divine power. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling us and abiding in us. The power of the Holy Spirit is mighty in the life of the believer. It is the only way that we can truly grow in our knowledge of God. It is the only way that we can truly serve the Lord effectively. It is in his power that we are able to overcome remaining sin. Because of his power, friends, sin will have no dominion over us. Sin will have no dominion over us. But without his power, we are utterly powerless. And that is why it is so important for us to understand that when we live in this world, beloved, we are to live in such a way that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but that we walk in step with the Spirit, that we, as Paul says, that we know the times we're living in and that we live circumspectly and wisely. When Jesus came and dwelt on earth, as we saw with his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. A picture at least that even though he had the Spirit from birth, everything he did as our representative, he did what? In the power of the Spirit. It was the Spirit that drove him out into the desert to face the devil. It was the Spirit that enabled him to overcome every one of the devil's temptations. Jesus, our second Adam, exemplified what it means to live by faith. And in the same way, as Christians, this is how Jesus dwells in our hearts and transforms us. Let me elaborate a little more. Think of what Paul writes in his prayer to the believers in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, this is what Paul writes. He says that he would grant you, that is God the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now listen carefully. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. To what end? To what purpose? To this end, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is the Spirit that strengthens us. It is the Spirit that brings faith. And when by faith we behold the Lord, what happens to us? We are transformed. We are transformed. Acts 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, it's interesting, he's comparing the new covenant with the old covenant here. The law could not produce this in the life of the believer. But Christ does through the Spirit. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Another way of saying this, where the Spirit of the Lord is, yes, there is freedom, but there is power. There's freedom to overcome the slavery, this freedom to overcome legal death and legal guilt because of sin. The divine power which God has given us through his Son is the Holy Spirit. It is his very own presence. And notice what Peter says. In his power, God supplies for us all things. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, beloved, I think life and godliness is the scope of the all things here. He's talking about all things that have to do with living a fruitful, godly, Christ-like Christian life. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And this word or this phrase, all things, is very, it's comprehensive. Okay, nothing left outside of it, all things. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, this is what Paul says. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. What does that mean for you, beloved? What does that mean for you, for me? There is no deficiency in Christ. There is no deficiency in Christ. God has given us Christ, and in Christ, God has given us everything. And you know what that means? It literally means God has given us himself. And Peter actually expounds on that later on. In verse 4 particularly. But this is why Paul could write. Remember how Paul was being harassed and troubled by a thorn in his flesh. Okay. He was going through great difficulty. And three times he prayed that the Lord would take the thorn out of his flesh. Perhaps it was the Judaizers who were pestering him and just making his life a misery. In fact, there's very strong evidence that that could have been the case. But do you remember what God said to him? Do you remember how God answered him? Because it's important to listen to this, friends. This is what God said to him, and this I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Haven't you found it amazing that every time you try and serve God faithfully, it seems that life gets really hard? It seems like somebody just turned up the volume on the trials, and they're coming in. They're just hitting you from every side. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast, says the Apostle Paul, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, the sweetness of knowing the power of God is knowing that power in the difficult circumstances, in the trials that we face. Our flesh cries out, Lord, deliver me from this. I don't want to go through this. This is too painful. This is too difficult. This is cutting so deeply. I feel like I'm going to die. We want it to be taken away from us, but the Lord says no. And the Lord gives grace. And he teaches us that it is in our weakness that his strength is made perfect, as this text says. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Paul, have you lost your mind? I mean, it just... I can't help but think to oneself. That just seems... It seems insane. But I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It is when I realize my flesh has no good thing in it. When I realize my flesh is going to fail me and let me down at every point, that I cling all the more to Christ. And beloved, I want to submit this to you. I think if we really reflect on our lives, how much of that is going on at every point, how many of the frustrations we face, how many of the difficulties we're going through, how many of those gnawing, irritating, debilitating trials that we're facing, that seem to wear us down, are really God's handmaids to bring us to the point where we realize we have no power in ourselves, but our power is in Christ. And we seem to have to learn this all our lives long. In all things. And again, it's really important to understand this. All things are the things that pertain to life and godliness. These are the eternal things. These are the things that last. This is the gold that is being brought forth in the furnace of fire. You know, I put a text in here, and I thought to myself, maybe I shouldn't have put this text in here, but I think Paul epitomizes what I'm saying, because I think what Paul does is he shows us that those trials that we're going through are those trials that are separating us from clinging to the dust, because we tend to cling to the dust, right? It's separating us from clinging to the dust and causing us by faith to cling to Christ. And Paul says this, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not being crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. When I believed, I had been crucified with Christ. You are crucified with Christ. That is a fact. That is a reality. That's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. And this is the reality. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here's the problem, is that so often when we end up trying to live in the flesh, we end up living under legal death. and our joy is stripped from us. And our lives become a wasteland. But when we return again to Christ and we live by faith, what happens? We walk in these great realities which Paul walked in, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. These are the two great realities. These are the two great pillars by which the Christian walks. You can even use the analogy. Think of the Israelites by the cloudy pillar by day or the fiery pillar by night, the pillars that guided them. The analogy is here. The two pillars are who loved me. Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The sacrifice of Christ and the love of Christ. Those are the two pillars by which you and I should walk. And they walk us, they guide us through the desert of our flesh and of the world we live in. And so the life that Peter is speaking here is the life of faith in Jesus. And I wonder if Peter, as he writes this, is not thinking about what his master Jesus said to him in John 15 when he said this to him, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And then in verse 7 he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Beloved, it is important for you to understand what Jesus is saying there and what Peter is saying here. All of this has been provided to you so that you will bear much fruit, so that you will walk in the reality and the assurance that you are truly his disciples. So life... the life that Peter is speaking about here is the life of faith. It is the life of trusting and believing Christ in every situation and trial. Now, I want to pause for a minute, and I want you to think about who's writing this to us. Who's writing this to us? Peter. That is greatly comforting. Why do I say that? Because there was a time when Jesus said this to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have turned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter is writing that to the believers in the dispersion, Asia Minor. And he's writing that to us now, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to show us that yes, even though Satan may sift us, we are in Christ, our faith will not fail. It is that life of faith in Christ that produces godliness or a godlikeness. And our faith in Christ, along with his grace, is a gift bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit, who sustains that life of God in our souls by faith. He wants us, Peter wants us to understand, he wants us to grapple with this, that the life which comes from knowing God in Christ Jesus, which comes to us through his divine power, the Holy Spirit, that life is a holy life. It is a godly life. It is a life that will be separate. It is a life that will be distinct from the world in which you're living. There is no other life. And Peter tells us very clearly, it is only possible a reality because we actually know God. That's what he says, through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue. You know what a comfort it is that we read these words But God has called us. He's called us to the knowledge of Him that has called us by glory and virtue. Yet Peter wrote this in the first verse, to those who obtained, listen to his words, who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think it would be remiss of us to mishear what Peter is saying, because we've obtained this like precious faith. It's a gift. It's a gift. Our faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. And then he adds that He's called us to the knowledge of Him who has called us. Beloved, if God had not called us, we would not have come. He called us. He has called us to know Him. The call goes out now to those who are sitting here who don't know Him. Hear the call and come, because God is calling, but He called us. God has wrought this salvation for us. He did it in such a way that He is glorified, that He has brought the most glory, for He has exalted His virtue and excellence in us in every way. How many of you can say you are noble? And God chose you because you are noble, because you are wise? No, Paul says, not many are noble, not many are wise. Because God chooses the foolish things. He chooses the foolish things. He chooses those who see themselves as empty, naked, and wretched, and pitiful. He chooses those. And He calls those. And oh, my friend, I want to say, if you're here today and you know that you're a naked, wretched sinner, God is calling you to come and to be filled and to be clothed. And if you're sitting there full of pride and saying, I don't need this Jesus, be very careful. For you will soon, if you do not repent, lie down in judgment and torment forever. Forever. But here's the wonderful thing, beloved. I cannot get over this. I hope for every person who is a child of God, who loves the grace of God, I hope that you can say the same. I cannot get over this. God wants us to know Him. And we know He wants us to know Him because He's called us. We wouldn't know Him if He hadn't called us. Not only does God want us to know Him, He wants us to enjoy Him. And when we enjoy Him, the reality is we walk in a way that is worthy of Him. We walk according to His praise and His glory or His virtue. There's nothing more glorious and more wonderful than a Christian who is satisfied with Jesus. Oh, what a blessing that Christian is. Oh, what a testimony. Oh, what a delight in this world of darkness and paganism and decay and corruption. It tells us God has desired and given us all the necessary things that we need to walk worthily of Him. There is nothing lacking, all things. He has multiplied grace and peace to you in the full knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Go and sate your thirst in Him. Go and fill your stomach with the delights of Christ. He has set before you a table in the presence of your enemies. He has given you the Holy Spirit. And seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, He has called us. He has set us apart so that we may know Him and that we may live worthily. Are you living for His glory and His excellence? Do you understand that He has chosen you to be holy? That He has chosen you to be satisfied with the most glorious and sumptuous things that come from heaven, which are in Christ? Why do we drink of the muck and the mire, friends? Why do we keep thinking those things will satisfy us? Why do we keep going back to them? Because every time we go to them and we come away from them, we are empty and naked and discouraged. here is our brother, and he is not sitting in an ivory palace and writing to us lofty platitudes. He is sitting in a prison, and he is about to be executed. He is about to face what Jesus said he would face. And he's writing to us, and the last words he writes to us is this: brethren, I can tell you with full assurance that what my Savior and my Lord and my Master said to me is absolutely true, that I have come to give you life, and that in abundance. And that in abundance. There is no reason that God's children who share in this like common faith, who have been called, who have this true knowledge of God, there's no reason that his children, his little children, and we are little children. Oh, I've been reminded of that recently. We are little children. You know what children are? Man, you always got to round them up. They're just always getting themselves into trouble. He loves us, and we're his little children. But there's no reason why we cannot have this power through the Spirit. There's no reason why we cannot know him more and live for his glory. There is no reason, beloved. The only reason there is because of unbelief and pride. And pride. There is so much more for us to have. Think of what Peter says here. Consider his words, friends. Because if we look at this text, this is what he says. And I won't be able to go into this now, but he says this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now listen to verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be what? Servants? Serfs? No, partakers. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is so much more of Christ to be had. There is so much more of God to be had. And it only gets better, friends. The world may get darker. Your life may become more crazy. And you may have many more trials you may face. But you will know all the more the sweetness of Christ and the knowledge of your God as you partake of his divine nature. And I'll only get into that next Sunday. But may God be pleased cause you to lay at the feet of your Savior, to lay at his feet, to look to him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father.